have your Bibles, we'll be in Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we're going to get verses 13 through 17 this morning. So far in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen Christ heal many people, cast out many demons, and preach and teach. But what we haven't seen so far yet in the Gospel of Mark is how Jesus handles himself, how Jesus acts around those who would be considered really blatant or obvious sinners, those who are living a lifestyle of flagrant sin. Obviously, non-religious people. How does Jesus deal with these people? What does it mean for us as his followers? It's important because we're usually, most of you are probably around unbelievers on a regular basis. How does Jesus act around these people? Is he stern with them? Does he rebuke them for their lives of sin? And if you're a Christian, how should you act then towards those who are living a life probably quite different, contrary to the one you live? We'll read our text, verses Mark 2, verses 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." What is it that Jesus does when people come to him? Verse 13, the crowd was coming to him and he was teaching them, right? So it's clear that when Jesus is around people, when he gets them together, he teaches them. We've seen this several times already in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 14, right at the very start of his ministry, now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And then verse 21, and they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And then verses 38 and 39, and he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout Galilee preaching in their synagogues, casting out demons. And then what we looked at last time, in verse 2 of chapter 2, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And what did Jesus do when he had that opportunity of all these people gathered by him? He was preaching the word to them. So it's clear the primary purpose of Jesus' life and ministry on earth was not to simply relieve earthly temporal suffering in people's lives. He ministered to people in such a way as to meet the needs of their soul. And so he healed people not just so that they could live a better or easier life on earth, but so that the power of God would be demonstrated through him, and that it would prove that Jesus, if Jesus can heal the body, he can heal the soul. And that's why he said to the paralyzed man in the previous section, "Your sins are forgiven." Right? Here's a man in a terrible situation. He can't walk, probably quadriplegic. They didn't have wheelchairs. They didn't have therapies. They didn't have any of the stuff that we have to help at least someone in that condition. And Jesus sees this man and he forgives him his sin first because he sees the man's faith. And then he heals him. So Jesus knew that mankind's greatest need always was and always will be the fact that we need to be reconciled to God through the forgiveness of our sin. Our sins have separated us from God, and that needs to be removed. So what good is it if you're healed from a disease, your body's restored, can walk again and everything else, but your soul is cast into hell forever. It would do you no good. Man's greatest need is to receive eternal life, and that's the need that Jesus met during his ministry. And how would he go about meeting the needs of the souls of men? He healed people, he cast out demons, but he also preached and he taught them. And so we must not look at Jesus as some humanitarian social worker who came to just feed the hungry and heal the sick. He did those things, but he came primarily to heal their souls. And this really is a model for all of his followers as well. Yes, feed the hungry. We have to do that. Meet the needs of the poor. Visit, James says, the widows and the orphans in their affliction. Love the marginalized person, the downtrodden person, but don't meet the physical needs of people while ignoring the spiritual or the eternal needs of people. Jesus did not just meet the physical needs, he cared for their soul. And that's important for us to know as we get into this text this morning. When people came to Jesus, he taught them. He preached the gospel to them. So here's Jesus again on the move, this time around the Sea of Galilee, and people are following him. He's a celebrity. He's very famous because of all the works that he's done. And people want to know, who is this guy and what does he have to say? So they come to him. He teaches them. That's what Jesus does when he's around people. And why does he do this? Because he loves sinners and he wants them to be saved. In verse 14 and following, we see what this great love for sinners looks like that Christ had. Verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Who is this guy? Who is Levi, the son of Alphaeus? Well, his name would later be called Matthew. And in Matthew's rendition of this story, in the Gospel of Matthew, obviously, he doesn't even use the name Levi. He uses his current name at the time, Matthew. So it's apparent that probably his original name was Levi, and that it changed to Matthew upon becoming a Christian, kind of like Abram became Abraham, Saul became Paul, that kind of a thing. And so Jesus sees Levi sitting at a tax booth, and this means, obviously, he's a tax collector. You may say, well, what's the big deal about being a tax collector? That's his job. Well, tax collector in Roman-occupied Israel, Palestine, was not the same as someone who today would work for the IRS or something like that. Tax collectors were among the most reviled people in all of society at that time. And the Jews absolutely hated them. They were considered to be some of the worst sinners. And here's why. Because in Jewish society, apart from the taxes collected by the Roman occupation, they had their own tax system in their towns and their communities. It was very localized. And so they would have taxes. They'd have to pay taxes for things like maintenance of the synagogues. And they even had elementary schools. And they had to pay for roads, repairs, and city walls and gates, and to support the poor and other requirements for a community. But the taxes that the Jews paid were distributed very lightly, very easily. There wasn't a big government overhead. There was no Israeli industrial military machine. It was a small defensive force, volunteer. They didn't have an empire stretching out all over the world or the Mediterranean. It was not a heavy burden, not a heavy tax burden for the people, unlike, of course, us today, especially on Long Island and the United States in general, because we have such big government overhead. But the Roman taxation, the Romans were occupying Palestine. They implemented their taxes on top of them, and it was very heavy. It was a crushing weight upon the Jews. The Roman Empire was enormous, always trying to get bigger and bigger and always fighting wars. So they constantly needed money to feed their empire and to feed their troops and supply things for the army and the military. So they would forcibly tax the nations that they ruled over. Israel was one of those nations. And so the tax collectors, also called publicans, that were so despised by the people, they worked for the Romans. The Jewish tax collector, the collectors, were directly accountable to the more powerful Roman publicans. So they were essentially working for the enemies of Israel, the Romans. They sold out their countrymen, they sold out their God for money, and the Jews considered tax collectors apostates. The Romans issued heavy taxation, and then the Jewish collectors, like Levi, would enforce that collection. The Romans would issue a property tax by requiring a payment of 1/10 of all grain, 1/5 of wine or fruit that's grown on the property, and most people had their own little property, and it was a very agricultural society. So they would take that, and then there were tolls for bridges and roads, and taxes on all goods bought and sold in the towns. Remember, this is on top of what they had to pay to their local communities. So when the Jews paid taxes to the Romans, it was all going to these foreign invaders. They didn't benefit from this at all. And then there was dues to be paid for using the harbors. And so naturally, poor fishermen are not going to be happy with that. And so there was import tax, export tax, town dues, lots of things. And if you're traveling on a road and you encountered one of these dreaded tax collectors like Levi sitting at their booth, which is what Levi was doing, they would make you empty everything you had in your cart or your wagon that you're transporting goods. They would go through everything. They'd go through every bale of hay, search everything you were carrying. They would even open letters that you had and then tax you on it. So the Jews were living under total tyranny. And what made things worse was that these tax collectors would overcharge, they would overtax you, and then they would pocket the difference, and there's nothing you could do about it. And that's why they made so much money, and that's why everyone hated them. And it's apparent that Levi was a wealthy man because he threw this big banquet for Jesus later on. He acquired this wealth through unjust gain. And so here are these poor people in Israel that are working hard, and these tax collectors are literally robbing them and living lavish lifestyles. So these men, these tax collectors, made lots of money off of poor people. It was really quite horrendous. And so the Jews viewed tax collectors as low as prostitutes or highway robbers, and even as low as murderers. They're considered on the same level as those kinds of people. And the Jews were actually encouraged to lie to the tax collectors about their property and such, so they wouldn't be taxed as much. That wasn't considered a sin by the rabbis because these people were being so evil and taking their money. So it's really quite amazing that Jesus would go after a tax collector and tell him to come and follow me. Why didn't he go to the Pharisees? Why didn't he go to the scribes? He goes to the tax collector, one of the lowest of the low. And it's equally amazing that Levi listens to him and gets up and follows him. And this is how Christ's kingdom is established and how it continues to grow today, by Christ approaching the worst of sinners, calling them to himself, and they get up and they follow him. How can this be? There's really only one explanation. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus began his ministry as baptism, right? He was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and then his ministry begins. And he goes and he calls the fishermen to himself, and they follow him. And now he calls a tax collector to himself, and he leaves the booth and he follows Christ. And that can't be explained by natural causes. It doesn't make sense. Why would Jesus, this holy man, this teacher, this rabbi type of man, go to a man who's considered to be as wicked as a murderer, who has sold out his people, stolen from the poor, sold out his God, and then tell him to come and follow him and be one of his disciples? Not just invite him to tag along, hear him speak. He's inviting him to come and join his inner circle of disciples, and Levi listens. Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jewish believer and theologian from the 1800s, said this: "Whatever they may say of the superiority of Christ's teaching to account for its success, no religion could ever have been more weighted, no popular cause could ever have presented itself under more disadvantageous circumstances then did the gospel of Christ to the Jews of Palestine. Even from this point of view, to the historical student familiar with the outer and inner life of that period, there is no other explanation of the establishment of Christ's kingdom than the power of the Holy Ghost. Christ's great love and compassion for the worst of sinners and the working of the Holy Spirit is what caused men like Matthew to forsake their life of sin and to follow Christ. It's also what caused Saul, right, the great persecutor of Christians, to forsake his life of hatred and violence and to follow Christ, even to the point where it cost him his life. And this great love for sinners is the reason why you, if you are a true follower of Christ, are saved. Because Jesus went after you. You didn't go after him. He went after you and bid you come and follow him while you were in the stench and the filth of your sin. Right, 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Right, the Apostle Paul said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." So Christ Jesus came into the world to save the tax collector and the prostitute and the persecutors of Christians and any other kind of sinner there may be. Look at verse 15. "And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." Jesus said to Zacchaeus, another tax collector, in Luke 19, he told him, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And so Jesus goes to where the lost people are. He doesn't wait for them to come to him. He goes and he sits down and he eats with them. Levi invites Jesus over for a feast, and all his other friends, sinners like him, are there as well. And this is a great opportunity for Christ to meet sinners right where they are. And it's important not to overlook who is with Jesus at this gathering. Aside from the many tax collectors and sinners that are there, Jesus' disciples come along with him. The disciples are learning from Jesus. So when you're a disciple, that implies that you're learning from someone. Jesus is the master teacher, the rabbi, and they are the students. They are his disciples. And so they're learning, not from a textbook, but they're learning firsthand how to interact with people who are considered the worst of sinners in a society. And so they're seeing and learning firsthand what it looks like to love sinners. These are the types of people that the disciples had probably been taught their entire lives to stay away from. Don't associate with these kinds of people. So at this gathering, there's many tax collectors, there's probably prostitutes, drunkards, and all kinds of characters. And the disciples follow Jesus right into this banquet, which they probably thought never in a million years would they ever go to something like this. If Jesus visited these sinners and ate with them, and the disciples did as well, what makes you think that you are exempt from doing the same kind of thing or living in a similar way? Do you think of yourself as being too good or too holy to associate with what many in the church today would call the riffraff of society? Would you ever be so bold as to share a meal or even invite someone over to your house for a meal? Someone that is lost and dead in their sin and lives a life completely contrary to yours? Or are you doing just fine in your little Christian bubble, only associating with those people who believe the same way as you? I believe as Christians that we are to be like Jesus and go to where the sinners are and invite them into our lives at times. Many unsaved people will not step foot into a church. If they do, that's great. But there are many who will never do that. So we have to go to them. And yes, it's okay to befriend someone who holds to a different worldview than you and lives a lifestyle completely opposed or opposite to yours. But here's the thing. It's kind of trendy today in Christianity to befriend people who are not Christians and just be nice to them or just be cool with them. And it's trendy to kind of think, well, I don't have to tell them about Christ. I don't have to make any uncomfortable conversation here. per se. I just got to be nice to them and show them love and do nice things for them. And maybe one day they'll ask me about Jesus or something, or maybe one day they'll get to church. That's not what Jesus did. And that's not what the apostles did either. I can guarantee you that Jesus did not go to this banquet and just shoot the breeze with the sinners. I don't think he was saying to the tax collector, "So, how's the extortion business going? Oh, that's cool. Let me get you another glass of wine. Let me wash your feet." When Jesus gathered around people, we see this time and time again, he either preaches to them or he teaches them. He doesn't just hang out with them and try to be their friend. He brings them the gospel. He goes to this banquet for one reason, and that is he absolutely loves sinners, even the sinners that everyone hates. And that is what we have to be so careful about in the church today, that while we must stand boldly, right, on the word of God and speak truth into our decaying culture, into the lives of unbelievers with regards to sin, we must not neglect to love sinners the way Christ loved them. We must not view the lost as just these enemies to be conquered, but people who are lost and in need of a shepherd and a savior. So we must never fail to love people who live lives that are characterized by sin. That's what sinners do. Sinners sin. People outside of Christ are enslaved to sin. Why would you expect anything better from them? So we must not be angry with them. They're blind. They're dead in their sin. I struggle with this often. Many times I've had to repent before God for getting angry at the pro-abortion escorts at the clinic, because they've heard so much truth, right? And they still stand for such wickedness. And I have to remind myself that if it weren't for the grace of God, there go I. I would be out there supporting the murder of children. And while I hate what they do, I have to remember that I have to love them. And it is true to hate the sin, but love the sinner. And so it's imperative that we, as Christians, stand firm on the gospel, bring the gospel to our culture, yet in the midst of it all, love sinners the way Christ did. Amen. And so you must realize, for this to happen, you have to realize that you're no better than the fornicator. You're no better than the homosexual, or the pro-abortion feminist, or the drunk, or the drug addict, or the prostitute, or the one who is all of those things combined. Because Jesus came to save all of those kinds of people and then some. What happens with many Christians is they get into these Christian bubbles. They stay away from people, like I just mentioned, and these walls begin to be put up to the point where they would never in a million years think of going to a dinner party full of these kinds of people. Basically, what I'm saying is Christians just flat out don't love sinners. What happens is that the grace of God is downplayed, their pride is built up, and they think, perhaps subconsciously, that they're better than those kinds of people. They don't want to associate with them. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's the type of people that Jesus ate with. They won't enter the kingdom of God. But he says, "And such were some of you." He's writing this to the church at Corinth. "Some of you were this way, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So Paul was saying, some of you used to be idolaters and adulterers, and some of you practiced homosexuality, and some of you were drunks. But now you're cleansed and you're sanctified in the blood of Christ, by the blood of Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And at the end of the day, the only difference between a Christian and the worst of sinners is grace. Grace is what pulled you out of that pit of sin. Grace is what has brought you into the kingdom of God. And so for us, when you realize what you were, how horrible of a sinner you really were, and that Jesus loved you anyways, makes it a little easier to truly love sinners the way that Jesus did. So we have no right to think of ourselves as better than even the worst of sinners. Right? Paul said in Romans 12:3, "Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought." And at this dinner party full of sinners, Jesus had every right to look down upon them all. He had every right to view himself higher than them, because he actually was. He had every right to say to those people, and every person for that matter, "Get out of my sight. I can't stand to look at you and your sin. You disgust me." He had every right to say that, but he didn't do that. He did the opposite. He humbled himself and he had dinner with them. The way that Jesus acted towards sinners should be the way that we act towards them as well. Are you loving sinners the way Jesus did? Do you view them as lost people in need of a Savior, or as this kind of enemy to conquer and rebuke? I think it was last week at lunch I was telling some of you about, this is an extreme example of what we don't want to happen. There's this street preacher who was, I friended him on Facebook not knowing who he was, and then I realized who he was and I quickly unfriended him. But one of his videos, this guy is in full-time street preaching. I don't know who supports this guy. And he was at the Super Bowl, quote-unquote, preaching. And of course, of all people to walk by, Rosie O'Donnell walked by going to the game. And what does this man do? He says to be, he says he's a Christian and a preacher of the gospel. As he's walking by, he's yelling at her, calling her, "You fat lesbian," or "You lesbian pig." That's what he called her. Here's a lost woman, a celebrity, who needs the gospel, and you just insult her and walk by, and you do it in the name of Christ. An extreme example, but nonetheless a reality of perhaps what some people are thinking in their heart. If I saw Rosie O'Donnell or something like that, I would chew them out. No, these people are lost. They need Christ. And a man like that who rebukes sinners like that is really just as bad and vile as they. And they have not tasted the grace of God. I think, though that's an extreme example, I think there's a temptation, because you probably, none of us would do that, I hope, but there's probably a temptation for you and for me to think that, you know, it's easy to think you love people because you don't necessarily hate them. You may think, well, I don't wish harm on them, so therefore I must be loving them. But that's really not true. Because if you really love someone, Christian or not, it will be evident in your deeds. To show Christian love towards people, it doesn't mean that you just lack hateful feelings. Love is not just a lack of hate. It means you actually do things for people. Specifically with regards to unbelievers, we show them love by associating with them, by befriending them when we can, and telling them about Christ. That is the most loving thing that you can do for a non-Christian. And it's imperative that we as Christians learn to love sinners the way Jesus did. We need to get rid of an aggressive, militaristic kind of crusader complex, get out of our Christian bubbles, and invite sinners into our lives, of course, with wisdom and discretion. So yes, you can be willing to associate yourself with people who don't see things the same way as you politically, or associate with people who think the Bible is a book of fairy tales. You should be willing to associate with the town drunk or the drug addict, so that you can give them what their soul needs, and that is the gospel. Look at verse 16. "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Right, so this idea of this rabbi kind of person, Jesus, hanging out with these sinners, these tax collectors, and who knows what else, that was a completely foreign idea to people like the scribes and the Pharisees, these religious people. Don't be like them. Don't be like the scribes. Don't be a religious hypocrite. You know, Jesus hung around sinners all the time, right? He loved them and he pursued them. But he had very little patience with the religious elite, the hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you have the same mentality as these scribes, you're thinking, well, why would I associate with these lowlifes? And it might be that your heart is just like theirs, and you're nothing but a self-righteous hypocrite, a Pharisee yourself. Jesus portrayed this arrogant, Pharisaical mindset that many professing Christians have in the parable found in Luke 18. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. This is the religious man. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So which one are you? Do you view yourself as being better than others? You'll probably say no, but what in your life demonstrates that you really love sinners and that you don't view yourself as being better than them? Talk is cheap. Anyone can say, oh yes, I love sinners. The proof of love is in your actions towards them. And it goes beyond just writing a check out to some organization or something. Will you humble yourself and associate with them? Do you tell them about Christ? Do you even want them to know about Christ? Or do you not care if they die in their sin and face the wrath of God? Don't be like the scribes. They didn't care about the sinners. Don't be like them, because you know what? Jesus did not tolerate their hypocrisy, and he won't tolerate it from you either. So you must understand, realize what Scripture teaches, and that is that you are no better than the worst of sinners. And these scribes, these ultra-religious people were wondering, you know, why does Jesus eat with these people, these sinners? So Jesus heard that, as they asked the disciples, and he answers them in verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus answers with something of a metaphor. Right? Those who are well are the righteous. Not the truly righteous, not those who are justified by faith in Christ and clothed in his righteousness, but he's referring to the outwardly righteous, you could say religious or moral person. These people think they have no need for a physician because as far as they're concerned, they're perfectly healthy. And so obviously they see no need for a savior. And then there are the sinners who he likens to sick people who are in obvious need of a physician. It's very apparent by their lifestyle that they're not outstanding moral religious specimens. It's rather obvious they need a savior, and some of them would even admit it, perhaps, while a self-righteous person would never do that. So Jesus says he came for the sick, he came for the sinner, not the self-righteous person who doesn't see his need for a savior. Any doctor, any healthcare practitioner of any kind will tell you that they can only help you if you agree that there's a problem, if you agree that you're sick. If you don't see a need for treatment, even with undeniable evidence from testing and such, there's only so much a doctor can do. So it is with Christ, the great physician. Right? The law of God is our test to see whether we are ill. And the prognosis from the law is grim. In fact, the law tells us that we will die because the wages of sin is death. And we've all broken God's law in some way, shape, or form. But God, in his mercy, sent his son, the great physician, to not just diagnose us and leave us to die, but to actually heal us, to cure us from the thing that is killing us, and that thing is sin. But sadly, many are too proud to admit this, and for them, there is no hope. They won't receive healing from the great physician. But Christ does something that no other physician ever does, and that is he cures us of the disease by putting it upon himself. Why? Because Christ loves sinners, and the only way to have them cured from their sin is to remove it, but it has to be paid for. So Christ took our sin upon himself and then died the death that we deserve to die. He suffered the consequences of our sin by drinking the full cup of God's wrath on the cross and then rose again on the third day. So how does Jesus love sinners? By eating with them, by associating with them, by teaching them the Word of God, but even more so, he shows his love for sinners by dying in their place. He does not just eat with tax collectors. He actually becomes one, not in the literal sense, but in terms of justification, Christ became sin, although he knew no sin, the Bible says. So what that means for Levi here is that all the people he stole from, all the riotous living, all the debauchery he committed was placed upon Christ the moment that Levi repented of his sin and followed Christ. Remember, he had to leave the booth. He left the tax booth and followed Christ. Christ loves the worst of sinners, and that he's willing to take their sin upon himself and pay for it on the cross, and then clothe them in his perfect righteousness. This is what makes Jesus such a great friend of sinners. And if Christ has loved such a great sinner as you and me, how much more should you then reciprocate that love to other sinners? How can you not tell others about the Savior, about what he has done for them? Yes, Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Let us not think of ourselves higher than we ought to, higher than other people, but rather have the same mindset of the Apostle Paul, who said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Yes, we are great sinners, but Christ is a greater and more loving Savior. Let's pray, and then we'll close with a hymn. Father, I thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, the greatest friend of sinners we have ever known or ever will know. Thank you for that love that you show towards us, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. You took our sin upon yourself. You removed our disease and put it upon yourself and bore the wrath we deserved and then rose again from the dead. Father, I pray that you would give us all this love, the love that you had for those lost and dead in their sin. Give us that love for sinners, not just so that we would be their friends, but that we would point them to Christ. Give us the boldness and the courage we need to do that, and above all, give us the love that we lack. We ask this in Christ's name. So stand with me, we'll sing in closing, number 17, Rob, you can put this mic back on, number 17, I thought it was called Jesus, Friend of Sinners, but it's called Our Great Savior, apparently. We sang this tune a couple weeks ago during Christmas, different song.